Please hear the word of God as I read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Eliud. And Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mothan. And Mothan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord, and may God by His Spirit apply it to our hearts and minds this morning. You may be seated. Last week, when we began our first study on this study in the book of Matthew, we looked at Matthew's genealogy as an introduction to the main theme of the whole book. We said that theme was the setting forth of Jesus as a long-awaited Messiah and King to win Jews for Christ. And in order to set forth Jesus as a longed-for Savior Messiah, sent from God to save His people, Matthew begins with the genealogical credentials of Jesus, His origins, His identity, His claim to and fulfillment of the credentials of the Son of David. We saw last week that Matthew's genealogy is more Jewish than Luke's. Luke gives a genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Matthew's runs from Abraham to Jesus, while Luke's goes from Adam to Jesus. Matthew's genealogy follows the line of the stepfather Joseph, while Luke's genealogy follows the line of the physical mother, Mary. Matthew follows the royal line of David's descendants through his son Solomon to Jesus, while Luke's is the natural or legal line of David through his son Nathan to Jesus. And Matthew's genealogy uniquely begins with, in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then the genealogy is organized in three time periods of 14 generations each, from Abraham to Jesus. We saw last time, at least I hope, that understanding this, the beginning, and then especially we looked at the first section, we see this sets forth our Lord as the Savior Messiah, giving Him messianic titles of the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and the Son of Man. That means He is God, the God who is King, the God who is King and then the Savior of all types of people, the God who humbled Himself as a true man to save all types of people, and even to save all types of sinners, if we understand the entrance into this genealogy from Abraham to Christ. And so we saw much grace in those great sinners being sovereignly placed in the royal line of Christ, a line that Christ then, though sinless God, he graciously joined as a man yet without sin to save great sinners like us. Today, we'll come back to the genealogy to look at the flow of these three periods of 14 generations from Abraham to Christ. And as we go through this, we're going to follow the story, and I hope I can keep your attention long enough to do this. But as we're doing this, think in advance. I want us to be able to see and rejoice in at least three things. To see and rejoice even more in the sovereign grace and mercy of our God, who wisely planned and lovingly carried out his salvation for his people. I want us to be able to see and rejoice even more in our Savior Messiah, who willingly came to save his people from their sin and to himself. I'd like us to see and rejoice even more in the knowledge that salvation is only, it's only by God alone, in Christ alone, and by grace alone, and through faith alone. It's pretty simple things. Rejoicing in God's sovereign and gracious plan carried out. Rejoicing in our Savior Messiah who willingly came to save his people from their sins. And rejoicing even more in knowing that salvation is only by God alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, and through faith alone. And so we'll use these three groups of 14 generations to tell the story of the coming of Christ, with each section describing a stage of a tree. I'd like to look at the first 14 generations as the planting of the seed to the growth of a great tree as we follow it from Abraham to David. Then starting with the second half of verse 6, we see the second section of 14 where we see that tree get to its greatest height in Solomon. But then there's disease that hits the tree and eventually it splits and it's cut down, as we go from David to Jeconiah, ending in verse 11. But then lastly, we look from verses 12 to 16, and we start with Jeconiah, and we go all the way to Christ, and we see the preparation of that stump, and then the shoot that comes forth from the stump of the tree, that eventually shows forth the greatest king in the greatest kingdom. That's at least the picture we hope to look at as we walk through these verses. So first of all, verses 1 through 6. Normally I would read the verses over again, but there's only so many times you can read through the names without lulling you to sleep, I think. But you have those verses printed out in your bulletin. You have it before you in your Bible as well if you'd like. But we'll look at these first six verses, specifically verses 2 through the first part of verse 6 as we go from Abraham to David the king, seeing the planting of the seed to the growth of a great tree from Abraham to David. And so when we talk about a promised seed, first of all, I'd like us to go to Adam. So where's that here? Well, it's not. But I want us to go to Adam first, because if you're thinking about a promised seed, the very first hint of a promised seed goes back to Genesis chapter 3. So please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Luke uses Adam, so we can do that too. So before Abraham, there's Adam. Of course, before everybody, there's Adam. But you see Adam in Genesis chapter 3. There's a promised seed spoken to Adam. It's the first talk of this. And we see that if we would read Genesis 3 from the beginning, we'd see that Adam is the representative head of the human race. He sinned. He fell. And because of his sin, both he and all of his descendants who would naturally come from him are conceived and born in sin, and they're destined for hell. But in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 14, if you look there, I know you're familiar with this, but it's good to look at it anyway. After the sin of Adam and Eve, we see the curse given, first of all, the serpent, who is Satan, who tempted them. And in verse 14, it says of chapter 3 in Genesis, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Look at verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, her seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In those very famous verses, especially in verse 15, we see there's a curse against Satan promising enmity between the woman's seed and his. And the interesting thing is that both the enmity and the promised seed are great blessings to us. The enmity is a blessing because it means God is going to cause a fight between the evil one's attempt to destroy God's people and God's people, and the evil one's attempt to destroy the seed that's going to come. And the seed that's going to come is going to have enmity, which means there's going to be pain there that keeps us from falling prey to it. Much like having pain sensors in your fingertips helps you from burning off your fingers on a stovetop. So the enmity is a blessing as part of the fight against the evil one's attempt to destroy God's seed and God's people. But the woman's seed is a blessing. Maybe the subtle thing is the woman's seed is a blessing when it said that the woman will have a seed. Adam and Eve are sighing in relief, saying, "We're not going to die immediately." They died spiritually, and they're dying physically, but God has grace even in the beginning, and they don't die immediately. And it also means there'll be a Savior then that will come from the woman. And this sets the stage for the whole of Scripture, in fact, for the whole history. The whole theme of Scripture and history is the enmity between God's people and Satan's, especially that God's seed and Satan trying to battle against the seed coming and doing what he is meaning to do. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we see even more so how this theme is set for the seed to save his people. How is this going to happen? In verses 20 and 21, it says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." And there's two things that we see already here in the early goings of the Scripture, in seed form, if you will. Understanding that the heel of the seed to come will be bruised. While it bruises or crushes the serpent's head, means there's going to be victory by the Savior to come. And how did Adam and Eve get tunics to cover them? It doesn't give you the details. I'd like to think there's a lamb or two nearby, but at least God then killed an animal to remove their skins. An innocent animal was slain so that their skins could be used as a covering of sinners, Adam and Eve. And it's a picture of what this seed, this Savior, is going to be doing when he comes. And also you see what the one who is saved is going to be doing. Adam expresses faith in God for the promise that he gave, because he names his wife Eve as the mother of all living. He knows this promise is going to be true. He puts his faith in God that they will not die. Seeds will come, and eventually the seed will come. And so we see the sacrifice that Christ will give, and we see the faith of those who are redeemed, how they will place that in God as well. So that's the first understanding of the seed to come. Now you can look at Matthew chapter 1 if you'd like. I want us to look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And so with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those three that are almost always mentioned together as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's a sense then that the seed, the idea of the seed coming through that line, is mentioned often in Scripture. If you turn to Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 through 3, do I warn you that I'd like you to kind of look through the Scripture as we go? It helps us walk through this so you don't just hear me talking. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we see God's first meeting with Abram, who will become Abraham, and calling him to faith. And he does respond in faith, and his faith is accounted to him as righteousness, it says in Genesis 15, as a picture for us as well. And in verses 1 through 3, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.' And now verse 3, 'I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's in you, speaking of his seed that will come through Abraham, his descendants. And so here in Genesis chapter 12, we see that Abraham is promised a great land and a great nation and a great name, and those were all fulfilled in the earthly kingdom. And this comes through Isaac, the unexpected son. Abraham was about 100, his wife was about 90 when Isaac was born. They didn't think that was possible. But a greater spiritual promise and kingdom was to be accomplished through the final seed, and we saw that last week. Even in Galatians chapter 3, Christ being the final seed that would bring this blessing to all the families in the earth. This blessing that creates a greater kingdom and a greater king. And so the same promised seed of Genesis chapter 3 that Satan hates and must try to stop is now promised to come through Abraham. And Satan hates him because in this seed to come, all types of sinners shall be blessed. And the seed to come would be the head of a spiritual, eternal nation fulfilled in the church. Look to Genesis chapter 17, if you will. So here's a third time when God speaks to Abraham, speaking of the promises to him. Earthly promises, yes, but eternal spiritual promises that will come through his seed. And so in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 17, God says, I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. We have kings mentioned here. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And if you drop down to verse 19, they're having trouble understanding that a baby is still going to come at this age. It would be a miracle for a baby to be born in this couple. But in verse 19, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And now the same promises given to Abraham are passed on to him as well. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. So you see the seed that's being now promised to Abraham and now to Isaac as well. Genesis chapter 17 reiterates that God's promise and his promise to further establish a kingdom with Abraham through a seed is now given to Isaac as well, who is yet to be born. Nations and kings will come from both Abraham and Isaac. And just like with Adam, we have a picture of what this Messiah to come is going to do and what the sinner needs to do to come to him. I think we have the same picture. If we had more time, we could look at it. I said earlier that in Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham presents or expresses his faith to God, it's accounted to him as righteousness, and that's used as an example in Romans chapter 4 and how one is saved. It's through faith in Christ, and righteousness is imputed to that person, and the sins are imputed to Christ. But in Genesis chapter 22, we see that Abraham is used not just to show that faith saves, but his obedience is used to show how God will save by faith. And in Genesis chapter 22, the long-awaited son is here, Isaac is here, but yet God says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt sacrifice. I can't imagine being Abraham's shoes or sandals when that is said, but Abraham obeys, and it shows what true faith does, and it shows what God will do to save as well, because when it comes time to sacrifice his own son, God through an angel says, stop. And God provides a lamb for the sacrifice, a substitute, a lamb who will be slain instead, just as God will do with his only son whom he loves, in Christ Jesus. So Abraham begets Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. And so what about Jacob? Well, in Genesis 28, verse 14, Jacob is promised, as he has a vision there before God, he's promised that in his seed all the families of the earth will be blessed as well. So it's given to him as well. And in Genesis 35, verse 11, God tells Jacob that a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. You remember back in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob was given a vision of angels ascending and descending on a ladder to heaven. Like, what in the world is that? But this is symbolic that the seed to come through Abraham, well, actually Adam, through Abraham, through Isaac, and now Jacob, the seed to come is the mediator between man and God, the mediator before heaven, and he has the keys to heaven. And when he comes, heaven will be opened up. But as we said before, there are dangers then, because the evil one is warring against the seed and against the people of God. He does not want this to occur. Between the evil one and the sin of man, there's danger that lurks all the way through as we try to get all the way to have Jesus being born. Dangers that threaten to keep the Savior Messiah from coming. Dangers and threats that are to disrupt the line of Christ. And already, although we've passed by it, Abraham shows his own impatience. And as a result, Ishmael is born of Hagar before Isaac comes. And Isaac has twin sons, Jacob and Esau, and it was prophesied that the older will serve the younger, that the line is going to come through Jacob. However, Isaac shows favoritism to the oldest son anyway. And Jacob deceives and connives for a birthright and for a blessing that was to be his anyway. And these things add up to show us the battle that's being waged to try to disrupt what God is doing here. So as we move on in this first section, we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But then it says, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. So we now look to try to go from Judah to David a little bit faster than we went from Abraham to Jacob. Judah was the son of Jacob. Why do you think it says Judah and his brothers? It seems unnecessary. Why would that be there? There's probably a purpose. I think there may be at least two reasons for why, by inspiration of the Spirit, it says Judah, not just Judah, but his Judah and his brothers. First of all, it shows God's sovereign election, that like Isaac and Jacob were not the firstborn sons, but yet God wills that they would be part of the line. Judah was not the firstborn son, who you would think would be the heir, but instead God has his own unique plans that he's going to carry out. I think the other thing is it shows the importance of the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes. The Messiah has to have a people of the Messiah as well. And those people of the Messiah, the 12 tribes were allotted places around the tabernacle as they wandered about the wilderness. And the 12 tribes were allotted land per tribe when they went into the promised land. Again, understanding things from a new covenant perspective, I think this is then fulfilled and pointing towards the church of Christ, that the Messiah has to have a people of the Messiah. Scripture prophesies and confirms that the seed, the Messiah King, was to come from Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, you can turn if you like, but we won't stay there very long. But Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, very famous prophecy and quote, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. These are the blessings being given to the 12 tribes. The scepter means a king. The king shall not depart from Judah. It means the king. There will be a king who comes through the line of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The king and the lawgiver will come to the tribe of Judah, specifically, physically, as a seed. And in Revelation 5, verse 5, one of those most glorious pictures in Revelation, you have those weeping, nobody's worthy to open up the scroll that sets forth God's plans of judgment and salvation. Nobody's worthy. But it says, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So we know who this tribe, this Lion of Judah is. It's Christ, prophesied and then confirmed in both the Old and New Covenant, or Testament, that is. And therefore, we have Christ being promised as a seed of Judah. And even we see an example of Christ in Judah, as we've been trying to see with Adam and Abraham and the others. Think, how could Judah be a picture of Christ? Judah was the one who sinned horribly with his own daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute. And from that union, Perez and Zerah were born. Well, if you remember in Genesis 43 and 44, you have Judah being the one who says, I will be a surety to his father, who is afraid to have his son Benjamin go with them to the Pharaoh. I will be a surety, I will stand in his place if anything happens to him. And even speaking the same thing before the Pharaoh, who happened to be his brother Joseph, saying, don't have any harm to this Benjamin, I will stand in his place. And it's a picture of Christ standing in the place of his people. So to try to bring this first group of 14 quickly to an end, you have Perez and Zerah both mentioned. Why were they both mentioned? Wouldn't it have been enough just to say Perez? Again, I think by mentioning Perez and Zerah together, it further reminds you of the situation behind their birth. To remind you that grace is given through Christ and is needed through Christ. But also, it shows the sovereign will and election of God bringing forth the Messiah. Perez was not the firstborn, yet he is in this line by God's grace. And then we get to Hezron and Ram, and we really know nothing about them. He said, it's great because it means we can move faster. But we know nothing about Hezron and Ram. But that's okay, because the point of the genealogy is not that we know everything about everybody in it. We get prideful about the genealogy. I think Paul warns the New Testament believers. He warns Timothy and Titus both about that. The point of the genealogy is its end, which is Christ Jesus. Then we get to Aminadab. We do know something about him. He was the father of Elisheba. Now you know that, don't you? That makes sense. Elisheba was the one, she was actually a woman who became a wife of Aaron. So it gives you a kind of a time zone to realize where Aminadab is. He's the father of the wife of Aaron. We see that in Exodus chapter 6, verse 23. Nashon was made the leader of the tribe of Judah. We see that in Numbers 1 and 2, that Nashon then was made a leader of the tribe of Judah, that everywhere they went, he was the lead. As they were wandering in the wilderness, and then you get to Salmon, who married Rahab. We know who Rahab is. That means that this must at least be as we're getting back into the land. And it probably means, by the way, because in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says there's 480 years between the Exodus and between the fourth year of Solomon's reign. It probably means that between Rahab and David, between Boaz and David, there's probably some generations that aren't accounted for. And that's okay, because it's not meant to have every detail. It's meant to show what needs to be said, with the emphasis being on Christ. So you have Boaz and Obed and Jesse and then David. And Boaz married Ruth the Moabite, and their unlikely and even miraculous union is recorded in Ruth. And now they're part of this genealogy, this line of Christ. It was at that time, it was during the period of the Judges, after Joshua had led the Israelites to settle the promised land, and things begin to look very bleak. You know, at the end of the book of Judges, what does it say? And it said it earlier in the book of Judges as well. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So then you get to 1 Samuel, and you see the people rejected God as king, and they demanded a human king to be like all the rest of the nations. And they got Saul, who looked good, but he wasn't so good. But in God's sovereign grace, in spite of the sin of his people, David was chosen as a son of Jesse, even though he was the youngest and the seemingly least worthy of all of Jesse's sons. And God preserved David's life. He preserved in the line of the seed to come against many odds, against what Saul had tried to do, against Satan trying to destroy both David and the line. But the nation was split and was not united until David ruled as king, and he brought all of the kingdom together into one with great, great blessing. The tree is getting strong and it's seemingly big. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you might want to turn there. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, as we end this first section, David, however, even though he's the great king now of a great tree, the only thing left for this kingdom is the temple needs to be built. That's going to be built with his son. It was promised. But he's promised a greater son and a greater kingdom, a greater son who would come from his body, from his line. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, he's told, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you." The promised seed is still coming. "Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This isn't just fulfilled with Solomon. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." The promise of the son of David to come. So here at the end of this first 14 generations, this first section, from Abraham to David, the king, we can see God's sovereign grace and will has directed the line in such a unique way. This is not an accident. So this first period starts from a seed and ends with a great tree, and with King David on the throne, but a greater king, tree and king are promised. So from this seed to a great tree, now from verses 6 to 11, we see the greatest height, but yet there's going to be disease within the tree and it will split and be cut down as we go from David to Jeconiah. So it says, "David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Then Solomon begot Rehoboam." With the importance of David as king, it makes sense that he's used both to close the first section and open the second section, because there's a connection there. And even more is being promised in Solomon beyond and beyond. But I think it's interesting, the reference to David's sin, and we said something about that last week, that David the king begot Solomon, doesn't even say by Bathsheba, it says by her who had been the wife of Uriah. It just says by her of Uriah, literally, emphasizing the sin of David, the great sin of David, and all of that. You can't help but think, and of course we know it's true, that the reference to David's sin at the beginning of this second section indicates there's a disease of sin lurking in God's people that needs to be taken care of. Especially considering David will be considered the spiritual benchmark for the rest of the kings. That so-and-so walked in the ways of David or they didn't. It's interesting, they never say, "and so-and-so walked in the ways of Solomon." There's a sense then that with David, really the tree got to its biggest and tallest height, at least as far as piety is concerned. So then we see the height of Solomon, though. Solomon begins so very well. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, you'll see Solomon here in 1 Kings chapter 3. He starts out very, very, very well. He doesn't ask for wealth or power or fame, but he humbly asks for wisdom to rule well. And it's recorded in 1 Kings 3, verse 3, that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Yay, Solomon! And the kingdom then grew to an amazing height and power and riches and fame. And the magnificent temple was built. And the Israel was united in politically and with glorious worship. And here at the throne was the wisest man ever from the line of David. What could go wrong? Well, I think the tree is diseased. And we see that if you... We're actually looking at 1 Kings 3, verse 3. I stopped. It says, yes, he loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. But then it goes on to say, except. This is an except that happens a lot, even with the good kings, except that he sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places. And then you want to sing, put no confidence in princes, nor for help in man depend. This seems like a very small thing, but this small slide away from the devotion to the Lord God and how He demands to be worshipped is here already. The disease of compromise with the world and a cold heart to God begins to grow and grow. So look at 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll see where this takes Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm hoping this will be good. We've just gone through 1 Kings. We're going through 2 Kings. This will be a reminder to us in our studies on Wednesday night. Remember some of these things? 1 Kings chapter 11. Starting Starting verse 1, but King Solomon, we said before, he loved the Lord and he walked in the ways of David, but he also loved many foreign women. As well as the daughter of the Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, but it was not love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart and after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. And the lesson is to stay single for the rest of... No, it's not that at all, but... For political compromise, for maybe trying to have more and more fame and gain, but certainly his heart was cold to God, and so he accumulated this sin, and the disease tree begins to weaken. There's a lesson here. You cannot rely on human wisdom or political wiliness. You cannot depend on tradition or might or the work of man. Not then, not now. Don't get that upset when the elections don't go as you think they should go. We must love and serve our Lord God and rest in His Son by His Word and by His Spirit. So we see the tree diseased. Now we see it begin to split and decay. Look at Rehoboam. Solomon begat Rehoboam. You understand what happened with Rehoboam? Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Here it starts immediately. His harsh rule. He doesn't listen to the older elders. Listen to me, you young men. He didn't listen to those who were older who knew better. Instead, he began to be harsh. I'll get these people in line. Bam! The diseased tree of wind comes up and it splits in two. Might remind Jacob and I of a tree in our backyard. I'm very glad you helped me to cut that. Well, like you cut it down, I watched. But thank you for helping me cut that down. But a tree was diseased and it starts splitting in two. And this is what's happening here. And here what happens, the kingdom becomes divided into two, the north and the south. And Rehoboam now is the ruler in the south. And he only gets to rule over two of the 12 with Judah and Benjamin. And Jeroboam in the north institutes false worship. So now you have this wonderful temple, but it's not being used as it should. So politically and spiritually, the country is split. And it says in 1 Kings 14 that there's war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. Now it's split in two. And then from Rehoboam, he begot Abijah, or it could be Abijam in 1 Kings 15. And if you look in 1 Kings 15, you hear something you're going to hear a lot. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. This is indicative of the many kings to follow. Don't follow after David following the Lord. And it gets worse and worse and worse. But God doesn't destroy the line because He's in charge. So then from Abijah, you have Asa in 1 Kings 15, verse 11. And then Jehoshaphat is his son in 1 Kings 22. And now God's grace brings two good kings. Asa even better. They're good kings. Asa reforms and he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, like his father David. I think God is showing kindness to the southern kingdom to counteract the horrible rule of King Ahab in the north at this time. Then from Asa and Jehoshaphat begot Joram or Jehoram in 2 Kings 8. Now we're bad again. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. It's not just walking the sins of his father. Now he's walking like the kings of the north, Ahab and his line. And the daughter of Ahab was taken as his wife. You see how Satan is moving in. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. How Satan is moving in to try to infiltrate the line and the people. And to bring the worldliness of the sin into the line that God is directing to bring Christ through. Do you see why God must eventually reduce the people to a lowly remnant in preparation for the Messiah? There must be separation from the world and new hearts given by Christ, the Christ to come. Now it's skipped here between Joram and Uzziah, who's also seen as Azariah in 2 Kings 14. It skips Ahaziah, he's a bad king. It skips Joash, who's actually a good king, and he was almost killed as a child by his mother. His mother, who is the daughter of Ahab, who's trying to get rid of the dynasty. But God saves the child and sets him aside and hides him. He actually ends up being a good king, but then from him is Amaziah, who is skipped, and he was okay. But then you get Uzziah or Azariah in 2 Kings 14. He's bad again. His ways were right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways according to his father, except that the high places were not removed and people sacrificed and burned incense. From Uzziah we have Jotham, 2 Kings 15. He's worse. Then you have Ahaz in 2 Kings 16. He's worse still. It says that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, sacrificing his own sons to evil gods, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. So you see the people of God and the kings of God becoming more and more like the world that they've been separated from. Then in 2 Kings 18, you have Hezekiah. He's a good king. God's grace again comes, even though in the north at this time, Israel is carried off by Assyria. God has grace on the line of David and Judah. And Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that the father David had done. And God holds back Assyria, holds back Sennacherib from defeating Judah at the time. But there is a prophecy by Isaiah at the time that they will be brought captive to Babylon. Then we get to Manasseh. 2 Kings 21. This is the last straw. If you want to turn to 2 Kings 21, he undid all of the reforms of his good father Hezekiah and did so much more. He was like the Ahab of the south. It was so bad that in 2 Kings 21, starting in verse 10, it says, "The Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, 'Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him. He has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle.'" A little bit later it says, "I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies." It sounds like it's done. And now the tree is going to be cut down. Amon in 2 Kings 21, he's like his father Manasseh. He's bad. But then it's still God. In the midst of all this, God has such grace, because then you have Josiah in 2 Kings 22. He's a great reformer like Hezekiah and Asa. Though he begins as an 8-year-old, he restores the book of the law. He restores true worship. Yet it's all external. The people's hearts have not changed. He ends up being killed by an Egyptian pharaoh. Matthew skips over Jehoahaz, who was imprisoned by the Egyptian pharaoh, and he died in prison. He skips over Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim, who the pharaoh changed his name to Jehoiakim and set up as a king, and they were both bad. And then we get to Jeconiah in 2 Kings 24. A bad king. A bad king. And the Babylonians now, by God's decree, the Babylonians in charge, and they take him and his family away as prisoners. Jeconiah's uncle, Mattaniah, is skipped, but he was the last king. The rulers of Babylon put him in as king and changed his name to Zedekiah, but he rebelled against Jeremiah's prophecy and advice, and instead then Nebuchadnezzar came and finally destroyed everything. The temple is gone. He takes the people away. He puts out the eyes of Zedekiah. He imprisons him. And now the tree is cut down and it seems like there's absolutely no help. And why does it say Jeconiah and his brothers? We said Judah and his brothers. Well, here I think it says Jeconiah and his brothers to show how terribly and horribly insignificant these brothers are compared to Judah and his brothers before. Look where we have fallen. We don't even know who these brothers are. So it's Jeconiah and his brothers, whatever. Look to Jeremiah chapter 22. I knew I was going to go long, so I'm asking you to turn and look at things. In Jeremiah chapter 22. In verses 24 through 30, Jeremiah prophesies ahead of time about Jeconiah when it mentions Coniah. Speaking of Jeconiah, he says in verse 25, I will give you, speaking of Jeconiah, into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. And if you look down at verse 30, the Lord says through Jeremiah, write this man down as childless. Jeconiah is the line through the seed is becoming to be the king, the son of David. But it says, this man shall be childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. It seems hopeless. The last one of the line has been taken away as a prisoner, put away in Babylon, and now it's prophesied they'll have no offspring on the throne. So seemingly it would seem that the royal line of David is finally cut off by the evil one and by their own sin and by God's response to that, and the king and the people are taken captive, the temple and the city are destroyed. And it says, it implies anyway, there'll be no offspring of Jeconiah. What is going to happen? Look, it's just the last section. We'll go faster through this. I'm seeing the time. But now we go to the last section. From those who are brought to Babylon with Jeconiah, how do we get to Christ from this? Well, if you look at 2 Kings 25, this is the last chapter, the last paragraph of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 25. Seems like the tree is sawed off and it's dead. There's no hope. But we see some hope at the very end of 2 Kings 25, starting verse 27. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, 37 years, in the 12th month on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon. Now a new king is in town in Babylon, and God's moving on his heart as God does. In the year that he began to reign, he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And this is Jeconiah. They spell him different ways, different times to confuse us. But he releases him from prison, and he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jeconiah changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. There's a glimmer of hope. The king, the one who's in the line of David, now has been released from prison and being treated like somebody important. And what we find out is from 1 Chronicles 3, verses 17 through 19, that Jeconiah does have sons. What that means is the prophecy of Jeremiah is not saying that Jeconiah will have no children, but saying he'll have no children, no physical children, who will be on the throne of David. So the line can still go forward. And so we find from 1 Chronicles 3, verses 17, that he has one son named Shealtiel, which is mentioned here, and he has a son, but I think it's a grandson, named Zerubbabel, and the begots can go from one generation to another, it's fine, who will be then appointed as a governor of the people who return back from captivity to restore the land and resettle it. A miracle of God that Jeconiah's line is preserved, his people will be preserved. He turns the hearts of the evil kings, sends them back to Israel to restart the land. And Zerubbabel will not be a king. He can't be, according to Jeremiah's prophecy. But the physical line will not be cut off. Jerubbabel cannot be on the throne, but his stepson could. You see where we're going with this? We'll get to that next week. So that means Jesus, who comes through this line of Jeconiah to Zerubbabel, to Jacob, to Joseph, could be in the kingly line, although not a physical line of Jeconiah, because that would be illegal according to the prophecy of Jeroboam, but he can still complete then the royal line of David. And he's physically a descendant of David through Mary. We'll talk about that more next time. It's a wonderful thing. But it was through Zerubbabel that God brings the royal line of the seed back to the land so that the descendants would be in place for the birth of the Messiah about 500 years later, according to God's sovereign and gracious plan and will and timing. And on our genealogy here by Matthew from Abiud to Jacob, we have no idea who these people are. Again, it doesn't matter, because that brings us to Joseph. It doesn't matter at this point. It means we can end faster, because what we're trying to do now is now we're seeing with the stump, the sawed-off stump, a shoot is already starting to come through the line of Jeconiah, and it will then eventually come through with Christ. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10, which John read earlier, we see the prophecy of Isaiah: "There shall come forth from a rod from the stem of Jesse." I think you're more... recent translations will translate that there'll come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, which is maybe a more literal and better understanding, that from the stump, the sawed-off stump, a shoot will come forth, and it's Christ. A branch shall grow out of its roots, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. That's verses 1 and 10 from Isaiah 11. And then Paul quotes from this, Isaiah 1:10, in the middle of Romans chapter 15, when he's talking about the glory of the kingdom that comes in Christ in the church, it'll be Jews and Gentiles. The greatest king who will come, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, will be the greatest king with the greatest kingdom. For Jews and Gentiles, in Romans 15, verses 12 and 13, he quotes, he says, and again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." God had to bring a sinning and sinful people low and helpless so the Messiah could come low and seemingly helpless as a babe to lift up his people to a great kingdom as a great king. And so quickly, the conclusion, I said at the beginning, I wanted you to think of these things as we go through it, as we go through this flow of these three periods of 14 generations, to see and rejoice even more in the sovereign grace and mercy of our God, who wisely planned and lovingly carried out His salvation for His people. I hope you can see that. And to see and rejoice even more in our Savior Messiah, who willingly came to save His people from their sin and to Himself. But then to see and rejoice even more in the knowledge that salvation is only by God alone, in Christ alone, and by grace alone, through faith alone. And for that last point, it's clear to see that human wisdom and might cannot save, nor can some sort of ethnic background or lineage save. God alone can save through Christ alone, by grace alone, and by faith alone. There's no other hope. God had to tear away all human achievement and possessions and pride so that Christ could come, not as a powerful king in a powerful kingdom. Everybody would want that. God had to tear away all human achievement and possessions, and so Christ could come in a lowly estate to a lowly people who would recognize their need for a Savior and for a new heart. And this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and others of who this Christ would be. And so if you know this Christ, rejoice in Him and love Him and serve Him. If you're not saved by this Christ, run to Him, the one who humbled Himself to be born of a woman, into a line of sinful people to save sinful people from their sin. The final seed of the woman of Abraham and of David. The only and beloved Son of the Father, who is the Lamb slain to provide atonement and a covering. The shoot and the root of Jesse. Both man and God, who lived and died for sinners like you, and whom alone you can hope. And know that this Christ will indeed return as the great King of a great kingdom in judgment. And that awaits all those who do not bow to Him now. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank You, Lord, for the patience of our folks this morning. This goes a little bit long. It seemed like there's no way to trim it down. I pray, Lord, that walking through this and seeing the dangers against the line and seeing your great sovereign care and direction and power and will in bringing the Christ to us would bring us to great joy and love of God and the Savior who comes. I pray, Lord, that You would indeed save those who are outside of Christ today, that they would bow before Him and kiss the Son, as we sang, at the beginning of our worship, to know the one who God the Father moved all heaven and earth to bring him here in such a special and perfect and unmistakable way that sinners who are in bondage to their sin could be freed from their sin and be given his righteousness to be joined with him and stand before you forever, O God. We thank you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.